We're going to start a new series this morning for the Advent season in which we're just looking at some of the worshipers that gather there that first Christmas or that are associated with the Nativity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've entitled the series, Come and Worship, as we sang in Angels from the Realms of Glory. There were the angels, there were the shepherds, there were the sages. There's all of the saints that are gathered together really to worship the incarnate God, and it's all creation really at the end of it all, right, that gathers to worship the Lamb. So we're going to begin with the angels this morning. With the first line from that, not the first line, but rather the first stanza of Angels from the Realms of Glory that calls on those who sang creation's story to now proclaim Messiah's birth. When we think about the angels and their activity around the announcement of Christ's conception and the announcement of his birth to the shepherds, we're reminded that God is the Lord of hosts. That's what he's often called in the Old Testament. And so when God becomes man, when we have the Son becoming incarnate, we have the Lord of hosts. Now, for a little while, as Hebrews says, as for a little while made lower than the angels, but still recognized by the angels for who he is, and celebrated by them, worshipped by them. I guess before I get too far into my own remarks here, I wanted to ask you, what are some of the popular beliefs about angels? Some maybe they're correct beliefs, maybe they're incorrect beliefs, maybe they're beliefs that we don't know whether they're correct or incorrect. But they're popular. Carl?
We all have individual guardian angels assigned to us.
Okay, that is definitely one that has prevailed really from at least as early as the medieval church. This is one of those that we don't really know whether it's correct or incorrect. There's some scriptural support that is appealed to for the belief that everybody has a guardian angel. When Jesus warns against causing one of the little ones to stumble, he says that that their angels always behold the face of God, and that's the warning. And so don't mess with them, because their angels, you know, behold God's face, will intercede for them and such. Who knows? But is he saying that every child has a guardian angel? Is he saying every individual has a guardian angel? We really can't say definitively from that brief remark how much we should read into that. There's the instance when Peter is released from prison and the church had been gathered for prayer, and he shows up at the gates, and the girl Rhoda comes to answer the gate, and when she sees Peter, she's a little freaked out because she thinks that he was probably executed, and that now she says she's seen his angel. So she goes up and reports to the rest of the group in the prayer meeting, I've seen Peter's angel. And they're like scratching their heads, I think we better go investigate, see what's going on here. What does Rhoda believe? What is she saying, and does her belief necessarily become definitive for what truth is? You know, just because Luke records her words doesn't mean that he necessarily affirms her words. So can't say a whole lot about whether or not we have guardian angels based on that text. There's some references in Daniel to angelic or heavenly beings associated with various nations. So you have the Prince of Greece and the Prince of Persia. You have the Prince of Israel. You've got in the book of Revelation, the angels of the seven churches. You know, so you have some sort of heavenly counterpart and representation of the churches on earth. Don't trip over that cord. I don't want you to trip, but I also don't want you to mess up my presentation. These are some of the reasons why I think that the idea that every individual has a guardian angel became somewhat prevalent. I did a fair bit of reading from different times, especially from the Reformation period forward, but a little bit with some of the early church fathers this week. And it's interesting that Calvin, you know, critiques this idea. He doesn't completely just miss it, because he says, in a sense, we're kind of agnostic about it because we just don't have enough info. But he says it really kind of diminishes what the Scripture does tell us, and that is that God's hosts, you know, are there, that he's surrounded us with his heavenly hosts. I mean, you think about, you know, the story of Elisha and the Syrian army coming against him, and his servant trembling, and Elisha saying, "What are you worried about? There's more with us than are with them. And he's like, "Oh, well, what do you mean, Elisha? It's me and you. What are we going to do?" And he says, "Lord, open his eyes and let him see." And he beholds his fiery chariots, you know, a great angelic cavalry at their defense, you know. And so Calvin's like, "A guardian angel? You know, we've got a whole army." Of course, the great comfort to the Christian is that we have God himself as our shield and defender, right? You know. But that's not to diminish the gratitude that we ought to have for God's purpose for angels, which we're going to talk about a little bit more today. What else? I promise not to wax elephant on every comment you make.
I've heard some people say, like, when someone dies or sometimes they go up and become an angel.
Yeah, that's another kind of popular belief, right? And maybe some of that is because Jesus says that in the resurrection that we will be like the angels, in that we will not marry or be given in marriage, right? You know, so they might, "Oh, we're going to be like the angels." Well, we're still human, even in the resurrection. Yeah.
Heavily associated wings.
Yes. Well, and there's some biblical justification for that, because we have the cherubim and the seraphim. Well, the seraphim particularly describe with wings. I think the cherubim in Ezekiel 1, you know, describe with wings. But then sometimes we have the appearance of angels. Don't trip. The appearance of angels that... sorry. This room is full of traps. A lot of times in the Scriptures, when an angel appears to someone, they're often just mistaken for a human being at first, right? It's just a man, you know? And then it dawns on the person after the encounter, "Oh, I've seen an angel. I've seen one of the servants of the Lord from heaven." What else?
Liz? I know you hear often the stories of when there's something tragic happening, often you hear people saying it's on angel, like, you know, an angel pulled a person out of a car after a car wreck, or when someone's dying and an angel appears to them, or things like that, when there's some kind of tragic tragedy happening that angels appear and comfort.
Yeah, I mean, and we often have, witnesses of, you know, angel activity in believers' lives, that not just today. I mean, this is something throughout, you know, church history. So in a sense, we say these people's testimonies is just a continuation of the angelic encounters that we see. Always in Scripture, whenever there's an angelic encounter with a human being, it's considered an extraordinary thing. So it's not something that's in our ordinary experience, but it's also not something that's outside of the realm of possibility either, is it? You know. Yes, sir. You had your hand up a minute ago.
She stole
yours.
I did.
Sorry, it happens. It happens. Well, there's a lot of other maybe popular ideas about angels that we could explore. I want to talk some about just about what the Bible has to say about angels, as we sort of use a little biblical theology, it's not going to be a robust biblical theology, just a kind of a scratching the surface this morning, but to lead us into their participation here in the announcement of the birth of Christ. In that hymn, Angels from the Realms of Glory, we have that statement, ye who sang creation's story, right? So we get this reference to the angels' joyful worship of the Creator. You know, all throughout Scripture, we have songs. Songs that celebrate the great things that God has done. You know, we think about Miriam and her short song after Israel's exodus. We think about Moses' little bit longer song that celebrates the same event, you know, the God's deliverance of the people of Israel. So, you know, singing of what God has done, especially when you've seen it and you've experienced it, is, you know, part of the worship of the church, you know, all the way back. This is early as we can go. And, you know, what the Bible tells us is that it goes back even further than the creation of man, because there were angels who existed at some time prior to the creation of man. Now, I believe that all creation in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, was made in that six-day period that we read in Genesis chapter 1. So I don't think that angels existed in eternity with God. I think the community of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was a perfect community of love, communion, joy, and fellowship. And that out of that communion of God Himself within Himself comes the, you know, that gracious work of creation that includes the angels. But the angels apparently were made prior to man. We don't know. I'm not going to sit here and try to determine which day they were made on or what. But Job says in Job 38, 4 through 7, where were you? This is God speaking to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And then he says this in verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, we get a little help from Job chapter 1 in identifying who the sons of God are, because he tells us essentially the heavenly council that's gathered before the throne of God, that angelic council, are called the sons of God in Job 1. Then we have the poetic parallelism of typical Hebrew poetry that tells us who the morning stars are, right? The morning stars are the sons of God, who are the angels. Okay, so here they are, singing together when God lays the foundations of the earth, singing together when God, you know, is forming and filling His creation, and they're watching this wonderful work that God Himself delighted in. Remember, God, every time He finished a day, it's good. It's good. And then He gets to that last day, creation of man in His image, and it's all complete. And just before the seventh day, the day of rest, He says, it is very good. God's delighting in His creation. Well, the angels were delighting in it too, right? And they were singing in praise of God for His work of creation. So they sang creation's story. We hear it again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. The angels in Revelation are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures, these angelic beings, give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, whom many, I think I'm probably in this camp, think that the 24 elders refers to angelic, heavenly representation of earthly counterparts, The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. And this is what they say. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. So, celebration. The angels' song of the story of creation. In Isaiah 6, a text that's very familiar to us all, we have their kind of singing to one another, okay? Saying to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Do you ever, what did they say next? The whole earth is full of His glory. These were people these were angels, creatures who were there when He made it, right? So they saw it coming into being. So they saw the first dawn of the glory of creation, and they still are singing about it, right? When Isaiah has his vision, the whole earth is full of His glory. It all bears witness to His greatness and His glory. So we have the angels' joyful worship of the Creator. And then we also have the angels' joyful worship of the Redeemer. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 12, when the Lion of the tribe of Judah takes the scroll, again, the same people we heard in chapter 4, says the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth. And the angels are singing in praise of the Lamb who was slain and who is now risen and who has redeemed people with His blood. They sing, it says then, verse 11, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That comes right out of Daniel chapter 7, that we're going to be looking at later this morning. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So, they're pretty ecstatic about the Redeemer. Herman Bovink, a Dutch Reformed theologian, he says the ordinary vocation of the angels is worship. That's it. If you want to say what, if you had to just say, why were the angels created? What is their primary function? The first thing is worship. The worship of God the Creator, the worship of God the Redeemer. And he says then, the extraordinary vocation, that is, what is secondary, not their primary purpose, but their secondary, is their service in redemptive history. And we're going to look at that a little bit now, their service in redemptive history. So we could start with the angel's guardian service for the holy God, because in Genesis 3, verse 24, we get our first introduction to an angelic being. It's a cherub, and please don't think of a chubby little baby with a little bow and arrow and a diaper on. These are very majestic beings they're terribly frightening. And this one actually has a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life, right? Because man has sinned against God and has been exiled from the garden of God, exiled from Eden. And so this cherub is put there as a guardian. And we see this character of the cherubim and the seraphim a few times in Scripture. So I'm going to take us back to Isaiah 6. Here Isaiah is having this vision in the throne room of God, and he hears the antiphonal chorus of the seraphim as they are singing to one another, and it says that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost. And he confesses his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then what happens? One of the seraphim comes with a burning coal from under the altar and touches Isaiah's lips and says, I've made atonement. Right? I've made atonement. Isaiah is like Moses. He's come to the holy... And God says, whoa, whoa, Moses, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground, right? So Isaiah's just confessed his sin. And now one of these holy angels comes and says, yeah, you need to be purified as you stand in the presence of the holy God. And that's my job. By the way, nothing unholy comes into his presence or I will kill it, right? And so I'm going to make you fit to stand in the presence of the holy God. That's, of course, a type, if you will, of the atonement of Jesus Christ. We have Ezekiel chapter 1. He describes the cherubim as four living creatures. One who has the face of a lion, one the face of an ox, one the face of an eagle, one the face of a man. And they each have four faces, actually, right? And he calls them living creatures in chapter 1. Later, he refers to those living creatures and calls them cherubim. These are a type of angel, a heavenly being. And where are they in Ezekiel 1? Those of you who have been coming to the Daniel study should be able to answer this. Where are the cherubim in Ezekiel's vision? Or I could ask another question. When Ezekiel describes his vision, he doesn't describe it as a vision of angels. What does he say it's a vision of? A vision of the Lord, right? A vision of the glory of God is what he calls it. A vision of the glory of the Lord. Okay? But in this long kind of narration of his vision, the majority of what he describes are these beings. Right? The cherubim. Because he really only sees the throne of God through a sort of like sapphire platform and very vaguely and obscurely. He can't see a clear vision of the glory of God. What he can see are those who support his throne, right? And who are there as the guardians of his holiness. And so he just gives a description of them primarily as a means of pointing toward the indescribable glory of the Lord who's seated above them, right, on his throne. And says, comes the end of that chapter, and he says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Notice the two words he uses to sort of show that it's not a clear vision of the glory of the Lord. But he says it's an appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And he says, when I saw it, I fell on my face. Fell on his face. And so here are the cherubim again, guarding the presence, the holiness of God. Then we have the angel's messenger service for the covenant Lord. This is basically what the word angel means. In the Hebrew, the word malak means messenger. So, for example, the prophet Malachi, his name just means my messenger. It's a great name for a prophet, right? But it's also a fitting name for the angels who have a primary function in redemptive history as messengers, delivering God's messages. An example of that would be in Genesis 21 when Hagar is in despair and thinks that her son Ishmael is going to die and she's going to die, and the angel of the Lord comes to her and comforts her with a message from God that basically says, I'm going to look after you, and I'm going to look after your son, and I'm going to make him into a great nation. Don't despair. Right? So this angel comes to Hagar with this message. In Daniel chapter 9, as we've been studying the book of Daniel, Daniel was speaking and praying and confessing his sin. Please don't. Yeah, cool air would be welcome.
Hard to interrupt Josh.
While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And what does he do? What does Gabriel do when he comes to Daniel? He says, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And so we see that messenger service that the angels render to the covenant Lord, in this case, for the covenant people. Then we have the angels' salvation service for the covenant Lord. And don't mean salvation in its capital sense, in its ultimate sense. Only Jesus is the Savior. In the same way that we speak of the judges of Israel as saviors. They are called saviors in the book of Judges. In the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember Abraham interceded for the city, but there was not 10 people found righteous in the city, and so it was going to be destroyed by a judgment from God. But Lot lived there, Abraham's nephew, and Lot's wife and his daughters. And so the two angels go down to Sodom, and they warn Lot of what's about to happen. Okay, so in a sense, you might say there's their messenger service. This is what's coming. Better get ready. But Lot hesitates, right? They're not moving quickly enough. The judgment isn't going to wait forever. And so the angels literally take them by the hand and drag them out of the city and tell them, don't look back, right? Don't look back. And, you know, remember Lot's wife, right? But here you see them delivering them from this judgment of God. It's closely related to this service is their warrior service for the Lord of hosts. Of course, again, going back to that title that we see for God throughout the Old Testament, especially to the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of armies, right? And the angels are his hosts, his armies. One of the maybe best examples of this is in 2 Kings 19, when the army of the Assyrians has surrounded Jerusalem, and prayer's gone out. Isaiah's praying for the city. The king is praying. Probably everybody in the city is praying. And it says, that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Now this says, the angel of the Lord. So one angel. Now, something I'm not going to really have the time to talk about this morning, I don't think, is who is the angel of the Lord? Because the angel of the Lord seems to be definitely set apart from the rest of the angelic host. And so it's likely that the angel of the Lord is not a created angel, as we think of, but that angel refers more to the function or office of this one that's being referred to and not to the nature of its being. Okay, we usually use the word angel and we're thinking automatically a class of being, like when we say human, right? We think human, angel. But because the Hebrew and Greek terms for angel mean messenger, it really has more to do with the function or office, not so much with the nature of their being, right? And so many throughout church history and presently in the church today believe that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, we don't have to believe that, but I think that there's certainly some good case.
Isn't that easier to believe if you refer back to Joshua when he saw the angel of the Lord and he was going to carry the sword and that some
Is it easier to believe that that's a Christophany?
Yeah.
I mean, that would be one of those instances where we see the angel of the Lord, and he's called the captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts, you know. And so many of the Reformed fathers actually believed that Michael, the archangel, was the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't know about that. I'm not really confident in that assertion, particularly because of the way Michael functions in the book of Revelation. It's not I don't know that Michael is equated with Christ in Revelation 12 as much as what Christ does essentially provides the power for what Michael's then able to do in subduing the dragon. But then an argument could be made that, yeah, it provides the power that what he did in his incarnation and through the cross and resurrection is exactly how Christ, who is Michael, overcame the dragon. I mean, you know, somebody could make that argument. But did you have a question, Liz?
Yeah, I was just wondering if that was Michael acting like Christ, or, 'cause I'm trying to understand.
Yeah.
If it's not the same as Christ.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's the question, right?
Right.
I mean, there were some of our Reformed fathers who said, yeah, Michael is just another name for Christ. That was probably from some of the reading that I was doing this week, somewhat common in, like, I would say the 1600s, that time frame seems to have fallen out of favor in terms of an interpretation in Reformed tradition as you get closer to our own time. So but the angels are warriors. That's why they're called the hosts, right? And, you know, we have the story of, you know, Elisha, again, you know, going back and seeing the hills surrounded to protect God's prophet, right? That warrior service for the Lord of hosts. Then we have the angels' loving adoration of the incarnate Lord, particularly the incarnate Lord. Jesus, when he's talking to Nathanael in John chapter 1, he's calling Nathanael to be his disciple, to follow him. Nathanael is struck by the knowledge that Christ has of him. And Jesus says, oh, does that strike you? Well, truly, truly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So this, of course, is an allusion back to that story of Jacob where he has a dream at Bethel and he sees a staircase. Some translations say a ladder, but he sees a stairway that is from heaven to the earth, and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And Jesus says, essentially, that's what I am, the Son of Man. I am that stairway from heaven to earth. And in the incarnation, Jesus really does establish a union and communion between creation and, we might say, between earth and heaven. That is, it is material. It's the most substantial union that it could possibly be, because here the eternal God who created heaven and earth has assumed for himself not only what we say a creaturely nature, because the angels have a creaturely nature too, but he's assumed an earthly nature, right, in taking on our humanity. And so there's as he's clothed himself in our humanity, he has created a concourse between heaven and earth that you might say even retrospectively or retroactively is what connects heaven and earth even for Adam or Abraham or Jacob, but obviously for us as well who are on this side of the incarnation as well. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 1:12, the angels long to look into the story of redemption. They long to look into the incarnation and the events of the life of Jesus Christ. It was revealed to the prophets they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the angels have a longing desire to study the gospel, to study the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the work, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, the scriptures are clear in their presentation of the angels that these are beings who have reason, they're able to think, they're able to speak, they can communicate with us. And they can learn. They don't know everything. They're not God. Okay? And so they're ignorant of some things. And apparently some of what they're ignorant of is directly related to the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the good news of salvation. So, you know, they have probably a little better idea of what to expect than what many of the Jewish faithful could have comprehended leading up to the time of the incarnation, right? They probably had, as they were probably better students of the Word of God, what God had revealed of His plan, than many of God's people would have been. But that's the key, though, is they were students of it. They studied it. They desired to look into these things. We get a little conversation between two angels, or perhaps between the Lord and an angel in Daniel 12. Let me just read that to you. Daniel 12, verses 5 through 7. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood. It's two other of these heavenly beings. One on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? So these are these two angelic beings that Daniel is seeing in his visions. And one is asking the other one, how long until these things... These and he calls them wonders, which indicates that these are things that are even beyond him. Okay? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time. And then when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. And so, when you read the book of Daniel, do you ever go like this? Yeah. But the angels do too. You see? The angels were scratching their heads too. They call them wonders. Okay. Wonder is just the Old Testament biblical word for something that I can't fully comprehend. It's beyond me. It's above me. And the angels wonder. But in a sense, they love to wonder, right? They long to look into these things. They love to study these things. They want to know them better. We should, in that sense, there is a fellowship that we have with them because we're after the same thing, to know God more. because like them, we've been created to worship God, right, in spirit and truth. In Hebrews 1:6, the author of Hebrews, quoting the Psalms, says again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, that's Jesus, when he brings him into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So, again, you know, what is the relationship between Jesus Christ as the firstborn of all creation, meaning not that he's the first creature, but he is the preeminent one who rules over all creation, is one of worship. The angels are to worship him. We saw the same thing in Revelation chapter 5 with the worship of the Lamb. Just to even mention the Lamb, right, is to mention God in his incarnation, right? Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, speaking of Joseph. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So here an angel is again given a message, says messenger service to the Lord, the covenant Lord, to God's covenant people. And his message is, you will call this one who is conceived by the Holy Spirit Jesus, which means Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. What a privilege, right, to be entrusted with this message to bring to Joseph. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. This is an angel speaking. He's bringing a message from God. But think, the angels who've been worshiping him from creation, right? And they've been following his story all through God's redemptive history, all through the messages of the prophets. And they've been trying to understand these things, right? Trying to discern what the gospel is, what God's doing. And he's bringing this message to Mary. He says, he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit. And again, I mean, we just think about the angels and as their worship of God is the worship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, and you know the reverence that the angels have for God. I mean, just go back to Isaiah 6, go back to Ezekiel 1. You know, all these texts that show us what kind of reverence and adoration and all that the angels have of God. And so I could only imagine how the angel would even say the words Most High and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And he tells her, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary's answer, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And then that brings us then to that, in one sense, that what we think maybe the climactic announcement of the angels after Jesus is born. So this was the announcement, Jesus is going to be conceived in Mary's womb, and telling Joseph that which is conceived in her womb is from the Holy Spirit. But we come to Luke chapter 2. Now Christ, conceived in the womb of Mary, has been born. And now his birth announcement is made to the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. And what are they doing? Praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace," and here we get in various translations, "among those with whom he is pleased," the ESV says, "among those on whom his favor rests," "to men of goodwill," or "to good and goodwill to men." But what's the what? Look what the angel's saying. With the birth announcement of Jesus Christ, he erupts in praise. Glory to God, right? Glory to God. Remember, they pondered these things. They didn't fully comprehend these things, but they've seen with the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary, God become flesh. And now he's born. He's no longer in Mary's womb. He's out for the world to see. And the angels erupt in praise, and they call all of heaven to worship him. That's what it means, in the highest, right? In the highest does not modify God as God in the highest, but glory to God in the highest places, right? That's in heaven. So they're calling all of heaven to give glory to God who's become incarnate. And on earth, an announcement of peace, right? Because of this one, of God become incarnate. Turretin, one of the Reformed theologians, outlines the ministry of the angels to Christ, and I'm not going to read all the scripture references, but he just notes the angels' involvement at his conception and his birth, but also before his incarnation. As Turton understands the call to worship in Hebrews 1:6, "Let all the angels of God worship him," not as a reference to only at his incarnation, but when he comes into the world, which we know that the one who became incarnate was always coming into the world because he was the light that was the life of men, right? And so, you know, Turton says, you know, from the foundation of creation, as soon as the angels are made, they're already praising the one who would become incarnate. So before his incarnation, at his conception, at his birth, at his temptation, the angels minister to him in the wilderness. In his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the angels minister to him. At his resurrection, at his ascension, the angels come at his ascension to tell his disciples, you know, he's coming again in like manner. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, the angels will accompany him when he comes again in glory. We could also add that they stood ready for him during his passion, because you remember when his disciples went to fight for him, he said, "Stop! Don't you think that I could call legions of angels to come and rescue me if that's what I wanted?" Right? They were at his disposal. They were standing ready. So out of this, out of the love and worship that the angels render to God comes their service to us, right? The angels' loving service to the Lord's saints. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 says, "He will command his angels concerning you," which Satan, of course, quoted to Jesus, "to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, ultimately, that verse is a promise to God's anointed one, his Messiah. But because we are in Christ, it's a promise that we inherit as well. We think about Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Or 1 Kings 19, when he's on the run from Jezebel, you know, God sends an angel who comes and ministers to him, feeds him, gives him water, lets him take a nap, wakes him up, feeds him, lets him take water and another nap, and then wakes him up and tells him to get on his way. And the angels of the Lord encamped around Elisha. Because they love our Lord, they render a loving service to the Lord's saints. So I'm going to stop and see if there are any questions or comments. And if not, obviously, I have more to say.
Marshall. Are you going to continue this next week?
Well, I'm going to continue this series, but not necessarily on angels. Yeah. I don't think that refers to angels. I will just say that. I think it refers to
some people say that.
But yeah.
John MacArthur believes that.
Yeah, well, you know, John MacArthur's a good Baptist. he's got a few things wrong, you know. Yes, Brother Omar.
I mean, you can't please everyone, but with Joshua 5, by the angel of the Lord, it did say there in verse 14 that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped him.
Yeah.
So that would be an ace of envy and an heart.
That's a good point.
Right?
Yeah.
And then it also says, take off your sandals from your feet.
Mm.
Yeah. Linking it back to Exodus.
Right.
Moses met.
Well, yeah, and in the burning bush, it's the angel of the Lord that's speaking to Moses there. You know, in the narrative terminology, it's the angel of the Lord.
If we're not together, it should be enough.
Yeah, you know, and one of the things that really lends itself towards seeing the angel of the Lord as the pre-incarnate Christ is the way that oftentimes in the narratives it will alternate between the Lord says and the angel of the Lord says. You know, the angel of the Lord appears, and suddenly the Lord is saying everything. So that also lends itself towards saying, well, the angel of the Lord certainly seems to have a much closer identity with the Lord than any other, you know, angelic being that we see. Carl, let me do Carl and then Michael. Right. Yeah, especially think of like the book of Revelation. John twice falls down to worship the angel who is showing him these visions or explaining to him these visions, and the angel rebukes him for it. So don't worship me, worship God. Right? Don't worship me. So that's a good point, you know, that the angel of the Lord doesn't rebuke Joshua.
In Genesis 16, you talk about angel of the Lord and Hagar in Genesis 21. In Genesis 16, she calls him. Calls the angel of the Lord, you are a God who sees.
Yeah.
Seeing him face to face,
yeah.
Who looks after me.
That's right. Yeah. What many people get concerned about is I guess you might call it an angel Christology, is the fear that I think a lot of Orthodox people have, and we're the Orthodox, hopefully, right? You know, trying to interpret rightly, truly what God's revealed in the Scriptures, is not wanting to reduce Christ to a created being, namely. So if a person thinks of an angel as a created being, we would not want to say Christ is any kind of angel. But if we understand angel in the terms of an office, of one who is sent on a mission, sent with a message and so forth, then we understand that it would be appropriate to refer to Christ as, you know, because he himself says, I've been sent by the Father, and I only say what the Father wants me to say, and I do what the works that I see the Father doing. And so, yeah.
Would that be like the angel of the Lord having that responsibility, the
Yeah. Okay. Right. Yes. Okay. Yep. I think I'd be the same way of saying it.
Just
right.
Like
just a different way of saying what.
Position that he fills.
Yes. Exactly. Yep.
Thanks.
Awesome. So we do, I think, can appropriately speak of having a fellowship with the angels. In Hebrews, you know, the Bible tells us that we come to Mount Zion and we come to the assembly of the angels in festal array. You know, so the angels are worshiping. We come to the souls of the righteous who've been made perfect, the saints who've been perfected already in glory. So when we gather to worship God, we're joining already with the angels and the saints. So there is a fellowship that we have. One of the angels, when he rebukes John for trying to worship him in the book of Revelation, he says to him, I am a fellow servant with you. A fellow servant. So those elect angels are serving the Lord in his purposes of redemption along with us, and they do aid us. Okay? And as Michael reminded me this week, you know, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 gives encouragement to believers to exercise hospitality by reminding believers that some have even entertained angels, even though they were unaware of it until after the encounter, because of their hospitality. And indicates that it would be a great honor to be able to serve any of the Lord's people, including, you know, some of the angelic host in our expressions of hospitality. And so that, you know, why is the author of Hebrews using that, you know, as a stimulation, you know, for hospitality if, you know, somehow angels are excluded from our experience of God's ministry to us? Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's excellent. Yeah, and I think primarily, right, that comes from their observation of what God is doing in the life of His church as the pillar and buttress of truth, right? Even bearing witness to those principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Good point. Thank you, Rick. Well, I am over, and I'll have a word of prayer and. We will gather with the rest of the flock. Almighty God and Lord of hosts, we praise you together with the angels and the martyrs and all the saints who are around your throne. With all creation, we join in praising you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. For you alone are God. All of our hope is in you. You alone are our salvation. And we thank you, God, that in your wisdom, Lord, you have appointed means to accomplish your ends. And we thank you for the ministry of our fellow saints in the body of Christ. But we thank you also for the ministry of the angels. It's still somewhat of a mystery to us. But we do give you thanks for it. Pray that you would keep us from any abuse of this doctrine, from any wrong practice in relation to it, Lord, but to rightly give you praise and glory and honor for this as all of your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.